Turn with me to Psalm 140. And the title of the psalm is Imprecatory Prayer, Appealing to Christ. Imprecatory Prayer, Appealing to Christ. And we do have some Bibles in the very back behind Hermonte if you need one. Let us hear the reading of God's holy, infallible word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Selah. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me and cords, and they have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. Selah. I said to the Lord, You are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord, O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. Selah. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for the blessing of the word of God to go forth as we have heard it read. And Lord God, the one who does preach, Lord, that we would find our comfort in your Son, Jesus Christ, our great King on high and our Savior. And Lord, equip all who are here to every good work, even the work of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you might see in your bulletin, if you have one, there's kind of three main aspects to this prayer. One is of complaint in verses 1 through 5. The second is the prayer to Christ, which is verses 6 through 8. And then the anticipation. The anticipation of an answer, a favorable response, as I put it, in remaining verses 9 through 13. So we're going to take a look at this psalm in those three categories. But first, I think an introduction to this particular type of psalms. There's many different types of psalms in the book of Psalms, and this is one of the imprecatory psalms. And there are quite a few in the book of Psalms. And there are some psalms that have lines of an imprecatory nature, but the whole psalm itself would not necessarily be looked upon as an imprecatory psalm. So what do I mean by that term, imprecatory? It is a prayer where one who is praying is calling upon the Lord in a time of great persecution, when his or her life is in danger in the life of God's people because of their faith. And the prayer is to the Lord, and is an appeal to God to intervene, for the Lord to intervene in a very strong, in the strongest way possible, for the Lord to overthrow the evil ones, and even, if need be, to the point of death. It's a prayer calling out for justice on God's terms. And that is the bottom line. We're calling upon the Lord, intervene in my life, intervene in this situation, bring justice on earth in this situation. See, God's justice when man's justice is called upon. Because man's justice sometimes only goes so far. Man's justice can be corrupted. Many judges can be bribed, or perhaps they have their own purpose in judging, and it's not out of fairness or out of a desire to bring equity to the land. And so there's a need for these type of prayers. And so, yes, the prayers are calling for the destruction of our enemies. And, of course, when I'll explain, that must be our, not like necessarily you and I, but Christians and the Lord's enemies. And that's an important qualifier there. Now, this may sound difficult to accept because we have teachings that we are to love others, right? Love others, as Jesus has said, and even to love our enemies and not to return cursing for cursing. And so we have to weigh that all in the balance here. So there's a qualification of when to use these prayers. They are not to be used, as I've said in the past, when someone has offended us, or like someone has offended me personally. Yeah, I don't go to my prayer closet and pray for God to fire down, brimstone upon that person. They're not to be directed towards simply mean people. We encounter mean people. Sometimes they're strangers to us. But that's not the purpose. It is reserved for those who seek the lives of those who are honoring the Lord, who are bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are persecuting for unjust reasons. It is a prayer where the full-fledged activity of God's enemies, they want nothing better than to exterminate Christians and to erase every remembrance of the true God of the Bible from all of society. The receiver of these prayers wants to cast off the authority of God from their lives fully. And so they persecute God's people and the church. And ultimately is against God himself. And this is why we have to understand these must qualify as God's enemies. Remember Saul the persecutor in the book of Acts. What was said of him? Well, in Acts 9:5, as he's on the road to Damascus looking for more Christian men and women and children, he's going to cast them into prison. I mean, he already was consenting to the stoning of Stephen. And the Lord brings forth a great bright light, brighter than the sun, casting him down to the ground. And a voice comes to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul responds, "Lord," "Lord God, Lord, who are you?" Yeah, because surely, I've been serving the God of my fathers. And the response of verse 5, Acts 9 says, and he said, Paul, where I just said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Present tense, this is the risen Lord. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," or think our equivalent, imagine kids like kicking against a cactus. And this is like in sandals, with the kind of open toe shoe. Imagine doing that. It's kind of hard to do that, right? Because the first time would be really painful and it's stupid. And God is really kind of implying that. This is stupid. You're fighting against me, the risen Christ, the anointed one. Often leaders of governments would have this prayer. this type of prayer directed against them for their tyranny that they commit against their own citizens. And there's some that are easy to pick out, like the leaders of North Korea, that are just cruel tyrants. We can think of leaders in dictatorships around the world or in the past. But when we speak about that, again, we have to qualify things, because there's a strong teaching in Romans 13 that we are to obey our leaders. But how strong is that teaching? Is that without any qualification? Well, let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 13. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. And it says there, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And so this is very comprehensive. You know, this is why the fifth commandment, children, you know, honor your father and your mother. That's your first level of authority. And we have employers, but definitely we have governments that expect a lot of obedience. It goes on, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so we know there's a lot of not good leaders. There's a lot of bad, evil leaders in the world, but they are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So right there, it seems like you obey. But it goes on. For rulers are not, you can put that in capital letters, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. This is the purpose of civil government, to be a terror to evil works, evil doers, and not to those who do good. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, what is good? Well, God defines what is good. Only God is good as far as persons. Only God is good, and His law is good, right? So following God and His commandments will be the pathway of good. So verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But, if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, over the centuries, may have looked at this passage in Romans and say, God teaches us to obey the government that is in power at any given time, regardless what it may do. Well, that is not the proper reading of the text. In fact, Christians instinctively know they can't, although they might say that, they can't do that. Because there have been times, like the times of Daniel and his friends in captivity in Babylon, they were told to eat a diet that was contrary to the law of Moses. There was the call for all to bow when they hear the trumpet or when the music's playing, and they will worship the great golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had made. They could not falsely worship a false god. And so they would have to be disobedient at times when the rulers were advocating actions that were contrary to God's written word. And so we know that even today, you know, if we're told that we all must forsake prayer in the name of Jesus, if we are a true believer, we cannot obey. We will continue to pray in the name of Jesus. And so we know that we must obey God. But so where is the limitation of this obedience to the civil authorities? Well, the scriptures say civil leaders rule on behalf of God. They are to be a terror to those who do evil, those who break the laws. Now, we have to qualify that. Those who break the laws that are not contrary to God's law. Now, the sword is a symbolic of justice, and sometimes it really denotes the death sentence. But it can only be used in God's sight against the guilty, those who do evil. And when the government reverses its role, instead of being a terror to those who do evil, they are a terror to those who do good. And instead of protecting those who do good and are living peaceably, they're protecting those who do evil and are promoting evil actions, then the government has abandoned their biblical, God-given role. Rulers of whatever nation, of whatever period, are never set up for the purpose to be contrary to God. And this is why Pharaoh is rebuked again and again and again, not only through the plagues, the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, but by the mouth of Moses, the spokesman for God. Let my people go. They are going to go in the wilderness and worship the Lord. They can't do it in Egypt because it's going to be an abomination to the Egyptians. We worship a different God. And so we have to remember this. Now, God is sovereign in all things, and so evil rulers get in power by God's sovereign will. But when they are a terror to their people, or terror to those who do good and who are specifically suppressing and seeking to destroy the true faith, they do not have a blank check. You must obey me. They cannot claim, I am here, the divine right, therefore you must obey me regardless of what I say. No, all people are accountable before God by God's standard. It applies to all people equally. There's more accountability among leaders than average citizens, but there is accountability throughout. So it is right to pray for the replacement of evil rulers and dictators, and even if it means the Lord will take their life. Now remember, David being persecuted by his king, Saul, his father-in-law. And he had many opportunities to take the life of Saul, but he said, I will not take the life of the Lord's anointed. But I'm sure I'm not going to submit to him because he's seeking my life. I'm going to abandon my God. So I'm going to be running away from this leader, even though he's after me and he's calling me a traitor. I'm not going to submit to him, but I'm going to leave him in the hands of the Lord. So it's not calling upon Christians to necessarily start a revolution and just to have a mob mentality to take over things. And of course, we have to, you know, there can be unregenerate rulers who are not honoring the Lord. But there's a point where persecution involves bloodshed and involves shutting down churches, taking away Bibles, imprisoning, at the very least, people who are sharing the gospel publicly. And that's the area where the imprecatory psalms come in. You know, and a lot of things lead up to that point. As we know, a lot of things have led up in the history of our nation to where we are now in 2016. So I don't think any of our leaders in the 1960s or in the 1970s or in the 1980s, in this country, I'm saying, would be a target of an imprecatory prayer. Other leaders, definitely. So, again, there's discernment that needs to take place here. Now, in this nation, and we have a very elaborate court system in this nation, we have places to take complaints And we find no satisfaction. Usually we can appeal our case to a higher court. And it is possible, but it's not always available, but it's possible for your case to be ultimately appealed to the Supreme Court of the United States. Yet, when no justice is rendered there, you have no other recourse. You know, unless you can't call for a constitutional convention on your own. So basically, you have no other recourse as an individual. And so courts are only as good as the judges that sit on them. And I think we realize that. And that's where they're weak, because we're sinners by nature, right? And there's not, we don't elect or we don't appoint only God believing, God fearing justices on all our courts. But yet, in God's universe, the Christian has another means of appeal. And only the Christian has another means of appeal. The highest court in the universe is the God who sits in heaven, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But more particularly, God the Son, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who rules the nations, as is prophesied in Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, and which is detailed also in Ephesians chapter 1. He is sitting over the nations, ruling over them. He is the high priest who makes intercession for us. He is the judge of all the earth. And he is, if you are a Christian, your Savior, continually making intercession for you. And so he is your lawyer. And so this is the one we appeal to. And now the Lord rules over the righteous as well as over the wicked, for he is sovereign. And he can overturn the most evil of plans. And he has done so many, many times. And ultimately, he has done so in all the evil plans that have come about. Just for a refresher, remember in the days of Moses when he was an infant, the command was sent out by Pharaoh to the midwives of the Hebrew women. When a male child is born, throw it in a river. It's food for the crocodiles. But God overruled that. Now, it doesn't mean that none of the children perish, but the Pharaoh sought to have a genocide against the male children to ultimately wipe out the male aspect of the Jewish race. But God intervened, did he not? He did not allow it to ultimately prevail. Haman, the counselor to one of the Persian king, hated that Mordecai, a Jew, would not bow before him. So he sought to destroy not just Mordecai, but all the Jews. And the Lord intervened there. And so Hitler, who had that final solution, the Holocaust, yes, he did slaughter many, many people, yet he came to an end. In fact, God's hand upon him used Hitler's hand to kill himself. And we can speak of Joseph Stalin or Chairman Mao, Pol Pot. We can think of Premier Kim. We can think of other people, even living today, seeking to stamp out the church, and yet, although they did their best in their evil, they did not ultimately prevail. God overthrew them. God brought an end to their life at some point, and often an end to their empire and their strength and their philosophy. But I think it's important for us to understand, how does persecution come about in the first place? What are the steps to it? Well, those who hate God at times will seek to ruin the people of God. Remember, as I said many times, people can't physically fight against God, so they'll fight against those they physically can fight against. and that is the people of God. You are a constant reminder of God's grace, of God's mercy, and of God's justice, but also of God's holiness and God's righteousness, and of the judgment to come. We as Christians, living as Christians, are a perpetual reminder to the unbelievers of the reality of God. But it's just so they want to bring ruin to people of God in their expression of hate against God. And so they start with slander. It is hard to hate good people. So the attempt is to speak disparagingly about God's people, to say that they are evil, that they are truly bad people and not good people. They are harmful to me and to others in society. And so, see, making up lies is very easy to do. It doesn't take much imagination. And it can be very elaborate. And the fallen mankind has a mob mentality. You might think we're better than that, but we are not in our sinfulness. We're very easy, ready to lynch somebody. And the most common lynching is a figurative lynching. It is to ostracize somebody, to make somebody an outcast of society. And you do that by painting them as evil and harmful. And many people are eager to hear of wrongdoing. Look at our tabloids and how they sell so many magazines. People really don't need evidence. They just have to hear the accusation. And they can run with it. And this is true in the biblical account. Recall David was called a rebel by Saul. David defeated Goliath. David killed 200 Philistines for his dowry for Saul's daughter. He fought against the Philistines again and again, and he never lost. But he was painted as a traitor nonetheless. Even Jeremiah the prophet was painted as a traitor, because he's saying, we need to submit to the Babylonian army because they're coming. If we don't submit, God's going to judge us and destroy us. Oh, that's... You're weakening the hands of the people. You're a traitor to the Jewish people. No, he was a servant of God speaking the truth. John the Baptist was declared by his distractors not as a holy man, a righteous prophet. No, he was called a man demon-possessed. And what about the great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He was called a drunkard, a deceiver, a blasphemer, one who is worthy only of death. So this is not new at all. And so the most common means of persecution is through false statements made by the wicked against the righteous. The righteous must be seen as wicked in order to justify the persecution against them. And so we see this, I think, very clearly in our day, right? You know, that which used to be good is now evil. And that which is evil is now good. It's freedom. It's who we are. It is expression of myself. It is to say, you know, to say there is limitations on my behavior is to suppress me. It's tyranny. You know, it's like communism. You know, whatever way they want to. So my first point, the complaint, in verses 1 through 5, it begins with a simple plea for deliverance. The Christian knows this is the power of God to accomplish victory. The next verse describes the character of the persecutors. Notice that, you know, everything always starts in the heart. And Palmer's commentary on this psalm, and he's writing in the 19th century, so he's not modern day, but it's very much speaking to our day. He says, by this psalm, one apparent temporary advantage which the wicked have over the righteous is that the former have no conscience about the means they use to effect their purposes. They are ever ready to proceed to extremities. Isn't that true today? And you think about it, unbelievers want the Christian faith to be only private. They don't mind you're here today, but don't share your faith tomorrow at work or at the gym. But they want their unbelief and their lifestyle not to be private, but rather that it be the standard and the law of the land. So it's interesting, this debate of how public should Christians be? How great of advocate should we be to society change? And should our faith be reflected in the laws of the land? Now, we might debate that for a while. But you know what the unbelievers are doing? They're doing everything and every inch of their muscle, every bit of their time, and every amount of their resources to gather people together and to install into the land, the law of the land, that their lifestyle, their way of unbelief is to be protected and it should be obeyed. And you, Christian, have no right to express your faith or even to mention the name of Christ in the public area. Because that's divisive. That is imposing your belief on them, they think. It is all manner of evil in their eyes. So the ungodly wage war against God. And they want to make God's people as the casualties in this war. The unregenerate, and this is not all unregenerate. Otherwise, you know, it would just be way too much. But those who are advocating truly war are at enmity against God, of course. But they bring that enmity to a forefront of actual engaging of persecution. Some of them want to openly defy God and overthrow everything associated with God and His Word, even to sandblast many of the monuments in Washington, D.C., or even the Supreme Court, which quotes, you know, has the Ten Commandments on display there in, on the walls. It's carved in there. They want to see that taken away. So they set themselves at war, as the psalm says here. And we might feel, hey, people are at war against me because of my faith. You know, Satan can rally his blind followers to assault us through our family, through our workplace, even through our health, and many, many other ways, and even the church, if the church is not faithful. And so verse 3 reveals the malicious speech that is attacking the psalmist here. Lies and slander and every false way that are the persecutors would bring to bear against the godly. And remember, Jesus tells, after all, that the devil is the father of lies. And so, as we see about the poison, the ass, the poison on their lips, Romans 3:13, and describing the depravity, the total depravity of mankind, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. So that's taken from this psalm here. So the prayer in verse 4 details the progression of evil. As I said, it begins in the heart, verse 2, and proceeds to the words spoken, and then manifested in violence in the hands. I would say there's actually kind of a 2B with the slandering is passing of laws that would restrict God's people or impose financial fines. Usually that happens before the actual jailing of people. You know, you have to jail them on some pretense of some law they're breaking. And so the physical persecution definitely is the last step. But before that is, and I think that's where we're at now. We're having laws that there's not a punishment stated in the laws yet, but there's laws that are trying to really restrict Christians in our land. See, but remember, persecutors are not always straightforward in their attacks, but they lay snares, they lay traps, which by their nature are hidden from view. And Saul publicly praised David, but privately he said he's a dead man. The psalmist again calls upon God in private to act publicly for his defense. And so this is another nature in the precatory psalm says, don't deal with them privately and or with a whisper. Lord, manifest to others that they may fear you too, that they will stop in their evil ways. And so in verses 4 and 5, we have an expression of faith as the psalmist cries out to the Lord to preserve him. And the violent men wants the Christian to stumble. You know, how many times did Jesus face this? Many people came to him trying to bait him, to say something that will ensnare him, where he'll be in trouble with the authorities. They tried this again and again. They want to either use his words against him to show that he's a traitor to Rome, or he advocates a sinful lifestyle, something that would cause Jesus to be in trouble with the civil authorities as well as the religious authorities in the land. And you may rightly say that God is the ultimate authority as a Christian in all things. And a particular act would be sinful, and a Christian cannot say, well, might be sinful, not necessarily. Some things are indeed black and white. Some things are not that easy. But sin is sin. And so you might be called a traitor, a breaker of the laws, a disturber of the peace, repressor of people's rights. We hear that language today, sadly. And the whole purpose is to make you not lovable, but hateful, to make you to be the subject of people's hate and to treat you like dirt, for in their eyes they think you as dirt. Or you know, the popular label now is to be you discriminate. You're denying people their, and some would say their God-given right to do X, Y, or Z when God's word says, well, it is sin. And God graciously has warned us about it and has called us to the opposite, holy living, the righteous ways of obedience and love to God and love to our fellow man. But Christian, we must not fear their labels. We can't always dodge them. You cannot control the words of the wicked. We must accept that. We are to live to please God. And knowing when we please God, we can be a blessing to others, and they might not recognize it as a blessing. They might disregard it. But to live to God is to have full freedom. Now, we know any Christian speech today can be labeled as hate speech. It is not true. But people fear that label. We don't want that label. I don't want to be known as someone who hates or somebody who discriminates. Someone who is not fair, someone who is not loving, but I'm going to be judged by God, not by my fellow man. And so we must be mindful of that. So here we are in America in 2016, and you may be called a bigot, homophobic, a hater. You might be labeled as judgmental, mean, scary. Any other term that is not flattering or that would put you in a picture of being ungodly, ultimately. And sadly, our top judges and our top legislators collectively as a whole, or the majority of which, either do nothing or advocate and promote such growing persecution and laws that would be contrary to the ways of God and the ways of God's people, and ultimately would serve to suppress gospel speech, or at least that's what they hope. State leaders are stepping up in places, stepping up in a good way to protect the church, protect God's people, and we can see God's blessing still upon our land. Now, are they going to be successful? Well, sometimes they're not. seemingly successful initially. They are threatened by powerful and rich corporations will penalize any state or individual that they, on their own, determine is not good for the public good. And in fact, if you do not embrace the persecutor's ways, you might be the subject of persecution itself, as Romans 1, I think, teaches well. If you look at the end of Romans 1, I'll highlight the very last verse, 32, but starting with verse 28, it says, and Romans 1, is, the point is to give the message, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, in those days, those were the two types of people, Jew or Greek, in general discussions, we're all sinners. We're all fallen. And so this is concluding that argument. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. It's interesting. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And then verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. See, the implication here is that if you don't practice or approve with them, then they will not approve of you. And a lot of times it really comes to the practice part. And so instead of acknowledging conviction of their own sin, this is the reprobate of mind, they want to convict and sentence you, the Christian, that you are the one in sin. You are the one is going contrary to God. Now, the saddest aspect is how quickly and how easily the people, the public, accepts this slander and joins in the slander themselves and becomes an angry mob. Jesus knows this very well. Remember, he's the one you pray to, this prayer. He's the one who intervenes, and he is the one who has suffered these things far greater than you and I will ever, or anyone else will ever experience. Jesus walked among sinners. He was not received by his own. Jesus, your king, has suffered likewise. Remember in the Gospels, Matthew 27, verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes. They persuaded the multitudes. In the midst of the mob gathering, of all people, you know, Pilate has Jesus. You know, what's he going to do with Jesus? Well, the priests, it doesn't say how they did it, they just did it. Persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They wanted a murderer instead of the Son of God. Luke 23, verse 20 says, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him, that means, you know, whipping him, and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. They prevailed. There was no just reason. There was no cause. Even Pilate saw that. And Pilate was not a godly man. In fact, it goes on. You know, Pilate caved into public pressure. Isn't that a familiar theme today? The politicians, the political intimidation he faced, it's recorded in John 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Well, whoever does make himself a king, if Caesar is not appointed, that man is a sub-king of Caesar. Yeah, that would be a rebellion. And the last thing you want to be labeled is a traitor of Caesar, because your life is gone. And so Pilate definitely, you know, did crucify Jesus, but uncondemned. Verse 5, the proud have set the traps. Recall what we dealt with last week about pride. We don't want to bow the knee to Christ. And we are praying a lot of times in precatory prayers. Oh Lord, this is what they seek. They seek evil. They seek destruction. We might know their ways, their plot. Lord, just give them their just deserts. Let their plot come upon them. And let them be subject to their own devices, in other words. And, you know, let them suffer as they would want us to suffer. Now, the point two, the prayer of the afflicted, verses 6 through 8, Christians can take comfort that Christ manifests his faithfulness in turning the tables on the enemies of his people. God does hear the prayers of his people, and God does act. And the psalmist reassures himself even through this prayer when he asks God to hear his pleads or his supplications. God will protect you. Doesn't mean no harm will come to you. Doesn't mean you might, you know, you might indeed lose your life in a time of persecution, but your salvation will not be taken away. So the psalmist is asking God to cover his head, to be that shield and the strength of your salvation in Christ and himself to be manifested. So the enemies that you face can never take away your love for God, your obedience to God. They can challenge you, they can tempt you, they can threaten you, but they cannot take it away. They want you to act on their demand. But we have a faithful judge to appeal to. And our judge always hears our case, unlike the Supreme Court. And if we pray according to his will, he would rule according to our need. So the psalmist is concerned in verse 8 that the wicked would not get more emboldened by their success. Lord, they have been going for a time. They think they can get away with this. Lord, show them otherwise. So God's called upon to bring judgment to stop the activity, to discourage others from the same activity. And so his appeal to a righteous judge. And as we sang in Psalm 98, verse 9, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the people with equity, or with justice. And so, yes, if you're a Christian, then you believe that Christ died to give you eternal life, and he has secured forgiveness of your sins, and yet he reigns still to protect you and to protect you from those who are still dead in their sins. So here the psalmist recognizes the good, the Lord rules over the wicked people. The Lord's rule is good. He is only just in all his ways. And God can thwart the aims of the wicked. And he has done so, as I mentioned, Pharaoh. It's not simply ironic that Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea. The method that he sought to have the Jewish boys, baby boys, be killed by drowning. Pharaoh himself was drowned. Haman, remember? He built the gallows 75 feet high to hang Mordecai. When the tables were reversed, and the king, the pagan king, remember, now decided, before he was approving of that which was evil, oh yeah, there can be a day when everyone can kill the Jews as they want. And then he reversed that through the pleas of his wife Esther, and he saw Haman, what he thought was, you know, attacking or seeking to rape his wife, and so he sentenced wicked Haman to death and set him to be hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. So God rules the nation. Christ rules the nations, and he can turn the tables suddenly. And indeed, every wicked nation or empire that has risen has ultimately fallen in history. So this brings us to the third and final point, anticipation. Now, as the psalmist wisely sought God to protect him, in his head, to cover him, he says, Lord, intervene. Intervene. Not don't protect me, but go on the offensive here, as it were. Administer justice. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a provision if somebody falsely accused somebody of a sin, and they were trying to bring them before the leaders to be punished. If it was found out that it was a false accusation, the one who was bringing that false accusation would have that punishment that they were seeking for the other people be brought upon them. So in essence, the tables would be reversed. And so this calling upon coals of fire upon their head, we kind of touch upon this in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, Wednesday night. This is a passage that is quoted in Romans 12, verse 20 and 21, where Paul says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so this is the principle we live by. We want to do good to our enemies. Notice that there is still a relationship that is still soft enough where you can actually go to someone's house who's your enemy and give them some food and some drink. Perhaps they're in great need. Perhaps they're starving. Maybe they're very humble. So is this a contradiction? Well, no, because in Romans chapter 12, the same chapter, in the verse prior, in verse 19, says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So God is saying, leave this to me, the sovereign judge. I will deal with these wicked. Do good as much as is possible. Live with all men in peace, Scripture says, if it be possible. There's that condition there. So for the Christian, let our hands be occupied with doing that which is good to our neighbor. We do pray favorably for the lost, that they would come to faith. But if we are experiencing persecution and our civil leaders who are ministers of God, who are to be a terror to those who do evil, are neglecting their office and reversing their role and promoting the persecution or heading it up as the Romans did it to the early church, then you appeal to Christ to intervene, and only in a way that God can intervene. In Psalm 11, verse 6 says, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. So giving food and drink to somebody, that's a good thing. But if they're not repenting from their sin and their evil, it will act as a means of judgment. They're compounding their guilt, in other words, before God. So it grieves our heart to watch the wicked profit from lies, murder, and persecution. We have a nature of God in us. We desire justice. And Christians are unsettled by wickedness, serving as a standard. And our prayer is, let it not be, Lord. Let it not be. It's our daily prayer. We do not want the enemies of God to grow stronger or to instill their unbelief system in our society, or to hinder us or our children in the ways that are right and pleasing to God. So we do have opportunity still to do good to those who hate us. We must patiently wait upon the Lord, because sometimes persecution can go a long time. It can go from one generation to another generation. And I think that is way, way too long. But the timing is up to the Lord. But the Lord will judge. The Lord is just towards his people. We must be like David, who did honor Saul, who did not curse Saul, did not degrade him as a human being, but he did appeal his prayer to the Lord, who does not wink at sin, and who is not a respecter of persons. So the last two verses serve as an important reminder to you, child of God. God is concerned with your cause. He is sympathetic to your affliction, and he is active to intervene. He will make sure that you are vindicated some way, somehow, but obviously throughout eternity. And the consolation the Lord has given, and the psalmist relies upon it heavily. He knows that the Lord is his sure anchor, a rock that will never be moved. The Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and give justice to the poor. Wickedness will not triumph in the land. The victory always, always belongs to the Lord. And so this should cause us to praise the Lord, give thanks to his name, as the psalm says. For he is our great comfort. He is our judge, and he's the one who fights our battles before us. And of course, he has shown his faithfulness in fighting the greatest battle of overcoming sin on our behalf, overcoming death on our behalf, overcoming the grave on our behalf, because of his love towards us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would grow in our understanding to call upon you in times of trouble, and especially in times of persecution, Lord. And Father, we know there is a judgment to come, but today is the day of salvation. And so may we share it with others and share it with those who are hostile to us. And we know there are times when we are not to throw our pearls before a swine, before those who blaspheme your name and who have no ear to hear, and return the witness with reproaches and blasphemy. But Father, we know that you can change any heart in your own timing. For salvation is of the Lord. And so we take great comfort, and judgment of all the earth is reserved for the Lord. And so, Father, we take comfort in that, for you are perfect in justice, just in all your ways. And so help us to be a bright light, Lord, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the temperature of our culture. Lord, may we be found faithful to be sowing with hope, and Lord, relying upon your goodness and your faithfulness to your people and to your gospel message. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.